heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we do come before you and we do give you thanks and praise for the gift of salvation, which is clearly free by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Father sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins and give us eternal life as a free gift. We thank you, Lord, for the body of truth, the revealed truth of your Word. We pray, Father, that we might take the Word of God in by faith. We might continue to apply its principles and precepts through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, verse 22. And we're going to just read this section, read down through the end of the chapter. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Jesus answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, 'I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who receives his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Here in this section, we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the focal point, in contrast to John the Baptist. Now, at this point, John the Baptist was introducing the nation to their Messiah. John the Baptist's message in the wilderness was to cleanse the nation of Israel in preparation of the coming Messiah. But once the Messiah has arrived, John the Baptist's ministry would start to diminish, and the Son's ministry would start to increase. And I think the verse that sums it all up is in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the dispute about John's baptism versus what Jesus' disciples were doing, and the controversy arose because of the various issue. What about, you know, the crowds of Jesus' disciples? They seem to be on the rise versus John's ministry. John fulfilled his role. John the Baptist fulfilled his role by introducing the nation to the Messiah. But John the Baptist's role would not continue indefinitely. He would simply present the Messiah to the nation of Israel. But then Jesus and his disciples would go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom, introducing the nation of Israel and pointing them to the coming Messiah. So the two were not really in competition with one another. I think we can derive a lot of great principles from this passage of the Word of God. Both ministries were complementary. Both ministries were in harmony with God's will and God's plan. The ministry of John the Baptist versus the ministry of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, and the ministry of the Messiah himself were both in fulfillment of the purpose and plan of God. Both were fulfilling the will of God. And therefore, there are various ministries that God has and God has ordained, but those ministries should not be in competition with one another. They should be fulfilling each and every one's role as God has ordained. So again, there's various principles we can learn what God has also given by His grace. And whatever ministry capacity we do have, it is a gift from God. God is the one who gives the ability. God is the one who gives the ministry. God is the one who gives the opportunity. And therefore, God is the one who should get the glory for those ministries. So let's begin this section here then in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So now we see not simply the role of John the Baptist, but we see here really the role of his disciples as baptizing now. And let's take a look here then in the land of Judea. Now, this would be the New Living Translation translates the land of Judea, the Judean countryside. Jesus, his disciples, they were in the Judean countryside. Now, the location of the baptisms probably took place in the Jordan Plain, not far from Jericho, whereas John the Baptist was baptizing further north. And then we'll see on the map these various ministries. Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples baptized under his authority. Now, when it says Jesus was baptizing, he's really saying, in essence, that under the authority of Jesus, the disciples were baptizing. All we have to do is look at chapter 4, verse 1. So look forward in your Bibles a few verses to John 4, verse 1. Therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John. So they were hearing a rumor about Jesus was making disciples and baptizing. His ministry was growing greater than John's. Notice verse 2, the parentheses added, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. See that in chapter 4, verse 2? So John explains what he means earlier by this verse. Jesus and disciples were baptizing. He's saying under the authority of Christ, his disciples were baptizing. He's not saying that Jesus himself actually performed baptisms. He did not. But his disciples were other than John the Baptist's ministry. So it seems like we have these two competing ministries going on at the same time, but actually they're not in competition to one another. And John's ministry is now on the wane, John the Baptist, and the ministry of Christ is now on the rise. Now later on we'll see in the ministry of Christ, his popularity growing, great crowds are attracted to him, and then the attacks and opposition, accusation, and then it's like a curve. His ministry was on the rise, and then the great opposition, then all the way down to the crucifixion, and ultimately the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a map here of the various areas of ministry. The area of John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. And therefore, we have the area, and I think I have these backwards, actually. I think we have the area of Jesus' ministry north and the area of John the Baptist down south. But you can see here along the Jordan River, the area where they perform the baptisms, these were two separate locations. Now, what's interesting here with the disciples of John the Baptist, or disciples of Jesus, Jesus was baptizing up in the area to where we have the Decapolis, means 10 cities, under Roman authority, and therefore it's outside the land of Judea and even near Samaria. So they're in Gentile territory. Although they're Jews north of that area, they're in Gentile territory. So obviously, there were Gentiles now probably coming at that point, whereas John the Baptist mainly focused upon preparing the nation of Israel for their coming Messiah. So the locations are separate. And it seems like the disciples were having a greater impact and influence up there in the territory of the Gentiles versus where John the Baptist remained down closer to the land of Judea. So we need to make that geographical observation. Now, the episode in Ainon occurred possibly about 6 months after the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So after Jesus began his ministry, chronologically, this is 6 months later, Jesus at this time had left Jerusalem, apparently traveling north by way of Samaria to Galilee. So now he's headed into Gentile territory. And they were having a great impact and influence in that area and region. Remember that Jesus would meet with a Samaritan woman in chapter 4. So chapter 4, Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. So that's the territory they're up in that area. They're up in that region, and they're ministering there in where the Gentiles are. Ainon, or Springs, the name of this word here, the location where the baptisms were occurring, means springs. Location is not exactly certain, but some agree that that this location was about 7 miles south of Scythopolis or Bashan in the Decapolis region, as we saw earlier in that area of Gentile in Roman control. Others suggest that the Salem, east of Nablus, near Shechem, Samaria, perhaps a Wadi Salem, was 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, was its location. So sometimes on a map you have various locations. I think the northern view where Jesus and his disciples were versus John the Baptist remaining much closer to the area of Judea in the Dead Sea region. Now, the significant point, though, was that because the one Ainon was in Samaria and the other was in the Gentile region of the Decapolis, John's audience, for as long as he remained at either, must have been primarily persons here, or Jesus' ministry, persons who were primarily not Jewish. Now, verse 24 tells us that at this point in time, John the Baptist has not yet been thrown in the prison. So his ministry is still going on. His ministry is still going on, but as we saw earlier in that key verse, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist's ministry was waning. And that's why Jesus and his disciples were attracting greater crowds at that time. It was God's plan and purpose that that would be the case. John would simply introduce the Messiah. He would not take over his own ministry. That wasn't the purpose. He was the forerunner to pave the way for the nation, for their Messiah. At this point, he was not thrown into prison. Now, later on, we see that John is in prison, and he confronts Herodotus, and he is executed later. And it's kind of a forecursor of what would happen to the one he pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ would be betrayed and would die as well, die on a cross. So John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, later on, we will see that John the Baptist is thrown in prison. I think of the passage here in Matthew 14. Let's take a look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's look at that. John 14, or Matthew 14, 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." That's a false assumption. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him." Notice referring back to what occurred here with John the Baptist. "And put him in prison for the sake of Herodotus, his brother's Philip's wife. Because John said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" And we know later on that John the Baptist was executed. Notice here, verse 10, "So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given it to the girl." What a present there. "And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." You know, even though that is tragic, John the Baptist fulfilled his purpose and mission. Understand that he accomplished the mission of introducing Messiah. And until God was done with him, his ministry was not over. And even though his ministry was in decline, he was not jealous. And later on we'll see that John did not have issues of jealousy in spite of the fact that Jesus and his disciples were having greater success at that period of time. He says a man can receive nothing except to be given to him by God's grace. And that means ministry, that means the audience, the capacity, the ability to minister. It all comes from God. And there's no jealousy once we realize that whatever God has gifted us with, whatever spiritual gift God has given to us, it all comes from him. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? Comes from above. It's not our strength, it's not our ability, it's not our talent, it's not our intellect, it's not our plans, it's God's purpose, it's God's will. And therefore we need to relax in the plan and purpose of God and not be anxious and not be in competition, as we'll see in the Corinthian church. They were in competition about Christian celebrities. And unfortunately, that is the case today. But we're not here competing against one another. We're here complementing each other. Someone's truly teaching the Word of God, we should be rejoicing. Some other ministry is prospering and growing, we should be rejoicing. We should thank God that the truth is going forth. The truth is going out. Now, Mark 1:14 shows that Jesus did not begin his Galilean ministry until after John's arrest. The evangelist is here recording an earlier Judean and Samaritan ministry of Jesus between his baptism and appearance in Galilee, of which synoptics have nothing to say. Now, at the time here, there was an argument that arose among John's disciples. So they're seeing what Jesus and the disciples are doing, separate issue of baptizing believers. And, you know, what about the issue of baptism? What's the nature and purpose of it? Are these two ministries at odds with one another? Are what they doing different than what John was doing? And so that's really the whole issue about this controversy between John's disciples. The idea of purification comes from the Old Testament, the idea of a cleansing. And this dispute came arise. This word dispute means zeteus is the word for argument. Really, you use the word for debate. They were debating about the issue of purification. Now, we're not told exactly what the debate is about here, but certainly I think we can assume from the context about the two separate baptisms and ministries. What is the role in nature? You know, who's right? Are both right? Are they at odds against one another? So they were arguing about this. They were in argument about this. Now, what's interesting about this argument, this Greek word is used 6 times in the New Testament, and it's always used in a negative light. You think, let's win the debate. Let's argue about this. Maybe a good result will come from it. It's interesting that in every time this word debate or argument is used, it's always used in a bad light. I think sometimes we can persuade people through debates and argument. Let's debate about it. I remember this one particular individual who, and I can't believe they did this to this pastor in this ministry. This is unbelievable. But they secretly recorded a private meeting between the elders and this individual who was teaching false doctrine and posted it on YouTube. They came in under the guise of, you know, defending the truth, and this person was way off on the attributes of God, and he recorded the message and posted it on YouTube. I can't imagine, you know, the insult that was to that pastor. Something that was said in private now made public. And that's the way our social media is today. And that's unfortunate. But this guy said, let's have a debate. Remember the pastor said, no, we're not debating about this. This is the truth. I'm not going to debate you. Why should a pastor waste his time debating a heretic? You know, it's just, that's not a criteria for truth, by the way. You think, wow, this person won the debate. That means they're right. Not necessarily. That could be the case. They could have a more persuasive argument. But Dr. Wahlberg used to say this. He was on a debate team. And Dr. Walbert says, just because you win the debate, that doesn't mean that that side is the truth. Understand that. I can be really persuasive and a guy can be a bad debater. And he could have the truth and the other guy not. So we automatically think, this guy won the debate, that means that that person held to the truth. Now, I've seen YouTube debates between Christians and atheists and all that. But really, it's up to the individual whether they're going to believe or not. I mean, don't be persuaded by the argument. They're convincing truth, I think. There are truths they're convincing that support biblical Christianity. There's no doubt about it. I'm not insecure about my faith. I think the Bible is supportable. I think God's Word is incredible, the way it was put together. I think we certainly have the case, certainly for a creator, certainly have the case for an infallible Bible. But debating that sometimes can be a waste of time. Not necessarily always, but sometimes we have to realize that just because you have a greater debate, and I can name a particular debate that I thought actually the Christian did a poor job. I was watching a debate between an atheist and a Christian. I was like, that guy didn't do so well. Even though he had truth on his side, he wasn't as skilled a debater as his opponent. So keep that in mind. But here's an argument, just having an argument or debate. Let's take a look at how this word is used. Acts 25, verse 20. Acts 25, verse 20. Let's turn our Bibles here. And because I was uncertain of such questions, now there was these accusers who, verse 19, had some questions about him and their own religion, about a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul assumed to be alive. Because I was uncertain of some questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these things, and so forth. I don't think that's the right passage. But let's take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. This wasn't the one I was looking for. 1 Timothy 1, 4. Yeah, Paul talks about false teaching here. Then he says, not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, debates, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So that word is used there in a negative light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. He speaks about those who would consent to not the Lord Jesus Christ's words, but to doctrine which is in accordance to godliness. The individual is arrogant, verse 4. He knows nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion. Notice the fruit of that type of individual. Always arguing, debating, and end up with being angry and having divisions. And that's not how we win over people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. And this is a verse, pastoral advice to a young pastor named Timothy. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife, arguments. Avoid them. He says, let's debate. No, we're going to avoid them. That's what this pastor did. I'm not going to debate you. I'm going to avoid it. I'm going to teach the truth. I'm not going to distract my purpose from my purpose and mission as a pastor to dispense accurate doctrine. I'm not going to spend and waste my time disputing you. You don't want to hear to the truth, I'll give you reasons, but if you don't want to listen, I'm going to go back to teaching the Word of God and focus on that. Notice, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be argumentative. That doesn't mean that he can never defend the truth or be bold about it. Obviously, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. But he does so from the pulpit. And the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, apt to do what? Teach, and patient. Patient. If you start into an argument, you see if it's starting to go in an argumentative manner, walk away. It's better just to let it go. Walk away. What that other person wins the debate? Well, God will deal with them. Let that other person think that they have the truth. But you let God deal with that individual. And that's why he told Timothy also, there's another passage that, you know, there are those who will be snared in false teaching, false doctrine, and you are to continue to teach so that they'll recover from the snare of the devil. See, continue to teach. Don't argue about it. Don't debate about it. Continue teaching truth. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, 9. But avoid, this is another pastoral epistle, by the way, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Avoid them. And then he says, what about someone who's consistently teaching heretical doctrine? Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And I think there's personal advice in there. If you have someone who always pulls you to the side and wants to argue with you about X, Y, and Z. Now, obviously there's individuals who generally seek the truth. They want to know the truth. And you can discern the difference. But you have someone who just wants to argue with you. And you, okay, this is what this word, the Word of God says here, here, here. They reject it. And you go again. This is what God's Word says. And they dismiss it. I think next time, reject. I'm not going to discuss it with you again. And that's the idea. If you see that there's a pattern of not listening, a pattern of debating, a pattern of arguing, then you need to walk away from it. Don't waste your time. There are certain people that you don't need to waste your time with. Now, that might sound shocking, but individuals who are not responsive to the truth, you can pray for them, you can love them, you can minister to them, but don't waste a lot of time with them. And people spend hours on social media trying to convince people who have rejected the truth of the truth. And many times it gets to the point to where you're wasting your time. Read your Bible instead. Don't get on there. I got this argument, got this argument, got this argument. They're not going to listen to you. Don't waste your time. You study the Word of God. And therefore, what you commit, commit to faithful men, as Paul told Timothy, who'll be able to teach others. So they're in this argument about purification. We get the word catheter here. We have to think of the negative thing, but the idea, the root word means to purify. Katharizo here is the Greek word for purification. It means to make clean, referring usually through some ceremonial washing. So the Jews had purification rites of cleansing, usually in regard to temple worship many times. But you had certain washings that were required and purification. In the Levitical system, cleanness or uncleanness was either ceremonial or moral. Ceremonial cleanliness or lack qualified or disqualified a person from participating in worship ceremonies. The moral aspect reflected the presence or absence of sin. There are two forms of cleanness. The two forms of cleanness were not necessarily divided, as shown in Psalm 24. Let's take a look at Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Probably in reference to the temple there. He who has clean hands, now that would be the external ritual. You're purified. But notice here, that alone was not enough. And a pure heart. And had not lifted up his soul to an idol. Notice, his soul. nor sworn deceitfully. God doesn't want simply some kind of ritual. God wants a relationship, and that's a hard issue. See, religions focus on the ritual. Now, they did have ritual cleansing that God required. But even in all those cases, it was really a hard issue. Even the offering of animal sacrifices, remember God says, I'm sick of your animal sacrifices, even though they were required under the Mosaic Law. Isaiah chapter 1, let's turn to that book, Isaiah chapter 1. He mentions here the purification that God wanted. He speaks of the ritual nature and all the ritualism found in the worship of the nation of Israel. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Meaning no matter how much divine discipline I send your way, you're still in rebellion. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. For even the sole of the foot, even to its head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He's speaking spiritually, certainly. He's using physical metaphors, but speaking of their spiritual condition. They have not been closed up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. And then he goes on. He says what they need is a spiritual cleansing. Notice here, verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Don't bring any empty sacrifices, even those were required by the law. But they were doing it in a ritualistic manner. Bring no more futile empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. And the sacred meetings, your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Why? Because their heart wasn't in it. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, oh, praise God. Happens today in a lot of churches. Let's sing about Jesus. Let's sway. Praise God. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Interesting. You're doing this, I'm doing this. Notice here, even though you make many prayers, we talked about that in the first hour, I will not hear. You can pray about it all day long. No. I have something to say about that. there are people who ask you to pray for them. I'm not against this, but if they're individuals who are clearly in rebellion against God's word, and then I ask you to pray about it, I'm not going to pray about it. You need to do X, Y, and Z. This is what God says. You can pray all day long till the cows come home, but it won't do any good. Your prayers are ineffective. When you have God's clear, revealed will, and you want me to pray about it, there's no praying about it. This is what God says. And people pray about it. Yeah, no, you need to obey God's word. You don't need to be praying about this. You need to be obeying God's word. So this is what they were doing. Notice here, Verse 6:15, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. What imagery? You're doing this, I'm doing this. Why? You have bloody hands on you. And notice here, you're guilty. What do you need to do? Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be or they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. That's judgment that God would send with the Babylonian armies. The nation of Israel, they were at a crossroads. They were at a crisis situation. They were into ritual. They were going through the motions, but their heart was far from God. So even though ritual was required, the real root issue is spiritual cleansing, the cleansing of the heart. And that's what we'll see here. So they're arguing about purification rituals instead of recognizing that John's ministry was complementary and supportive of the Messiah and his ministry. Now, Jesus will talk later about spiritual cleansing that would come through the new birth. How are we cleansed from our sins? By believing the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, we are spiritually clean. You can go through all kinds of rituals. You can be baptized in holy water. You can be over and over again. But if you don't believe the gospel, you're still as lost as ever. I can have 20 pastors baptize me. I can have priests sprinkle holy water on me all day long. But if I don't believe the gospel, I'm not cleansed. I'm not clean. I'm not right with God. Jesus is the one who can cleanse us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. His blood being his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And this cleansing occurs when we believe it's the Holy Spirit God uses to cleanse us in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. It's called the washing of regeneration. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You're not saved by your good deeds, but according to his mercy. God has given you something you don't deserve. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now, that's not some ritual. This is not water baptism, as some denominations teach. That doesn't cleanse your sins, going down the waters of baptism. This is a spiritual cleansing that occurs when you believe. This is called the new birth. That word regeneration, we get the word new birth, being born again. And renewing of the Holy Spirit. And notice it's at the point of justification by faith, verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we shall become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is the cleansing that God provides at the point of new birth, when I believe the gospel. Now, why do we need to confess our sins? Why do we need 1 John 1:9? Well, let's answer that question. Let's take a look at 1 John 1:9. I know many of you have memorized this passage, and this is a great provision. Let's examine that again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, remember the word confess means homologeo, to agree with God. I've always given the illustration, You say, I lied, I did this. Be specific. Not simply say, I sinned. Name your sin. That's the idea. I need to name it. I'm specific with God. I did X, Y, and Z. You own up to wrongdoing. That's confession. You see it as God sees it, really. That's the idea. God sees it as wrong sin. I need to agree with God. I need to own up with what I've done. When I own up with wrongdoing, when I name it, when I acknowledge it, when I don't blame someone else, I don't give excuses of why I did X, Y, and Z, I say, I did this, God. When we come to terms with our sin as a Christian, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Why is he faithful and just? Well, he died for those sins. His justice was satisfied. And he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, meaning the sins that we don't know. When you confess the sins that you are aware of, he cleanses you from all sins. What if I can't remember a sin? You know, many times the Holy Spirit will bring to our mind wrongdoing. Sometimes God has to wake us up. Sometimes God will use people to do so. You know, say, oh, yeah, I was in that mood. That was anger. I was wrong. God uses circumstances. He uses a multitude. God uses a pastor. Rebuke, correct. The word of God. God uses a variety of means to reveal sin in our life. And we need to own up to it as believers. But the cleansing here, you say, well, I thought we were clean when we believed. Yes. Judicially, we have a perfect standing before God. We're holy in our position. But God cleanses us as far as fellowship is concerned. The context of this verse is not a gospel verse, but it's a fellowship verse. And the idea is, verse 6, is fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If I hold on to sin as a believer, I'm out of fellowship. But if I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. I'm allowing the God's Word to reveal sin and rebellion in my life. And when I come to terms with it, He cleanses me and my fellowship is restored. Now, the difference between the two cleansings, as far as a born-again believer, is in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. And Jesus talked about purification later, anticipating His death on the cross, what we do in regard to sin. In John chapter 10, He speaks of the purification. I think that's John 13. Yep, John 13, 10. John 13, 10. Now, you remember the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Usually the normal place of a servant, and back in those days wearing sandals, you know, walking on dirt roads, your feet would be dirty, muddy. Come to the door, servant would meet you, wash your feet, have a basin ready. Jesus took on the role of a servant. He washed His disciples' feet, and He was teaching a spiritual lesson by doing so. He wasn't teaching a ritual called foot washing. There are certain brethren churches that teaches the ritual of foot washing. I was in one, and then growing up, I had a chance to played a role in foot washing as a young naive believer. But He's not really teaching the ritual of foot washing, because later on He explains a spiritual lesson. He's not mandating foot washing. Okay? And by the way, usually, be honest, most people who are involved in those first services, especially ladies, they cleanse their feet before someone else cleanses them. Which defeats the purpose. Probably paint their nails and everything else. Have a pedicure before they go to foot washing service. So they won't be embarrassed about someone washing your feet. You missed the point. They should come in with mud on their feet in these churches in the next foot washing service. Anyway, just being real. Okay. Notice the spiritual lesson, though. Verse 8. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." No. He's probably thinking, you know, this is a role of a servant. You're not going to do this. Jesus said, "If I do not wash, you have no part with me." Now, the word part there is the issue of fellowship. Fellowship with me. And He says, you know what, I want fellowship with you. I'm going to allow you to do this. And Peter goes overboard, just like Peter. "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath." Now, wait a second, Peter. Hold on. Hold the phone here, Peter. He explains in verse 10 the spiritual lesson. "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet." Now, obviously, if you took a bath in your house, and all you do is walk down the muddy road to your neighbor, you don't need another bath, you need your feet washed. You already have a bath. What's interesting is the two different Greek words used. And one word is used of a total bath versus one of a partial bath. And it fits the picture here. Spiritually, you are cleansed from all your sins. So what do I do when I sin as a believer? I acknowledge sin, and I receive the so-called foot washing. I receive restoration of fellowship and cleansing. I don't receive salvation again. I don't have to be born again. I'm already born again. And therefore, it's an issue not of my standing before the Lord. It's a matter of my fellowship with God. And that's what he's referring to here. Notice here. Let's take a look at verse 10. He who is bathed completely, having taken a total bath, need only to wash, partial bath, his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. He said, you are born again, Peter. You're already cleansed. You're born again, Titus 3:5. You're completely cleansed. But, he says, well, interestingly, not all of you, because there's someone who hasn't been cleansed of his sins, unbelieving Judas. Unbelieving Judas Iscariot is not clean spiritually. So he's teaching a spiritual lesson. Notice here, verse 11, he says, he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. You are not all clean. So the lesson here is, once we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received spiritual cleansing. And therefore, what does that make us, by the way? That makes us holy in our position. Holy means pure. The way God sees me. Because of what Jesus did, when I believe the gospel, I am now set apart and I'm holy in my position. That may not be the case in my walk. My walk, I get dirty. So, being holy in my position, I want fellowship with God now. I need that daily cleansing that comes through my acknowledgement of sin. And therefore, the need of confession. The need of confession. So, don't confuse the two issues. Holy in my position, holy in my practice. And therefore, that's the distinction here. All right. This same word is used of the internal purity of sin. Hebrews chapter 1. This same exact Greek word used of purification refers to later on. He's speaking of greater purification than under the law and the purification and cleansing of our sins found through what Jesus did. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, creating the world. And the world sustained through the infinite power of the spoken word and the living word. That same creator God also took on human nature and died on the cross so that he would do what? Purge our sins. That word purge is the same Greek word here. When he said, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He finished the work that God sent him to do. And so Jesus Christ cleansed us from our sins when we believe. So therefore, we don't have to go through some ritual in order to be cleansed. Now, again, under the Mosaic law, there were certain rituals for purification, such as a woman who gave birth to a man-child. There was a requirement there in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Lepers were to be cleansed by the priest. Luke chapter 5, verse 44. So there are things, and that's only a couple examples, there are things, certain acts that required cleansing under the law. And so they're probably asking, well, what is the relationship of these two separate baptisms or two separate ministries? Are they contradictory? No. Now, baptism always means identification. Keep in mind the root meaning of baptize is identification. I'm tempted to get into the doctrine of baptism. There's at least maybe 10 different baptisms in the scripture or more in explaining what spirit baptism, fire baptism, John's baptism, Jesus' baptism. You know, what is the significance of those baptisms? Maybe I'll do that. But baptism has a basic idea of identification. There are dry baptisms and there are wet baptisms. So what's a dry baptism? Spirit baptism. You know, Moses' baptism. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians, by the way, just to throw that out. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. I'm going to ask you a question. Because when you don't automatically think baptism H2O. All right? Baptism H2O. Okay. He says, we'll go back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, the Exodus generation, they followed the pillar of cloud by day, God's Shekinah glory presence. All passed through the sea, the Red Sea, remember? So the nation of Israel passed through the sea. All were baptized in the Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Where were they baptized? In the sea. Well, when I read Exodus, I think it's the Egyptians who got wet. You ever think about that? This is a dry baptism. How in the world can it say that they were baptized in the sea and never got wet? Well, baptism means identification. One of the defining moments for Moses' leadership was the leading of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. That's identification. So they were identifying with Moses' leadership, the nation. And in that sense, they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Cloud guided them as well. So they, through that Exodus, were identified with Moses as God's ordained leader. So that is a dry baptism. Another baptism that's dry, see, I'm doing this already. We're going to talk about baptisms here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, is he referring to all those believers in Corinth? Yes. Carnal, spiritual. They were all baptized. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and I've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So he's talking about all believers in the body of Christ. They are all baptized. Notice in verse 12, as the body is one, has many members, but all members are that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. So these believers were placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs when we believe. We taught on this, ribs. Remember ribs? Four ministries of the Spirit given to us when we believe, R-I-B-S, regeneration, indwelling, third, baptism, and then the S-sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when we believe in Christ, the Spirit of God places us in union with Christ, and that's our position. That's called Spirit baptism. So we're identified now with Christ when we believe. And this is something that is true of all believers. We have a Pentecostal view and a holiness view, let's put it, some denominations that teach the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is something we should pray for after we're born again. That is false. We don't pray to be baptized by the Spirit. When we believe the gospel, we are baptized by the Spirit, and it results in our position in Christ. So there's people, we need to seek the Spirit's baptism. And how they explain the Spirit baptism, this electric feeling. I got jolted. I got baptized. I spoke in tongues. You know, by the way, if we look in this chapter, at the end of this chapter here, so all these believers are baptized of the Spirit. Question is, do they all speak in tongues? Look at verse 30. Do all have the gifts of healing? Obviously, no. Do all speak with tongues? What is the answer? Obviously, no. But they're all baptized. So tongues is not an evidence of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I got to tarry at the altar and wait until the Spirit moves me and I speak in some kind of incoherent language and feel some kind of presence of God in order to be right with God. Wrong. When I believe the gospel, I'm incorporated into union with Jesus Christ and I'm accepted now in the Beloved. I don't need no second work of grace. I'm saved by grace. And so you get this nonsense here, we have to tarry to be baptized. What they do, the Pentecostals will teach this, They misinterpret the purpose of the disciples tarrying in the upper room so that the Spirit of God would be incorporated into the church. That was a historic occurrence. That's not repeated. Tarry until you be endued with power on high. So I got to tarry. I got to pray until the Spirit comes. That was historically given to those group of individuals until the Spirit's advent. He would arrive. Once he has arrived now, which he's here, we don't need to tarry or pray anymore for the Spirit to come. See? And people have misinterpreted the transition in the book of Acts and tried to make it normative for believers today, and that's where they get into false doctrine in regard to pneumatology, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand our sufficiency in Christ Jesus. Now, baptism always means identification. Jewish proselyte baptism, which was practiced in Christ's time, meant the identification of Gentile proselytes with Judaism. Baptism into the mystery religions had the same significance. John's baptism identified the people with his message. Likewise, Christians' baptism as an act of identification with the Christian message and with the Christian group. So maybe we need to go delve into further the doctrines of baptism and separate the wheat from the chaff in regard to teaching accurate versus false. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word and the truth here of the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry. His focus was not upon himself or his ministry, but upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help our focus always be upon your truth, your word, and your purpose for our life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for incorporating us into the body of Christ the moment we believe. We thank you, Lord, we have now the privilege of growing in your grace by taking in your word. Help us to be faithful in the plan and purpose you have called us to be in. And, Lord, not to be distracted by false teaching, but to adhere to sound truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.